A lot of you know Mick and Marilyn Dennington. Don't know if y'all know this, but Mick was diagnosed with vascular dementia, I guess a year and a half or so ago. I'm not sure when it was, but his health has just been going steadily downhill since that time. And I've been talking to Marilyn. She's been in the office quite a bit. Long story short, Mick was put in hospice earlier this week, and they really think he may have only some few days left, if that much. And so Marilyn's been asking that we pray that, you know, the Lord will just take him home as quickly as possible, because he's just really, really taking a nosedive. So if y'all would remember to pray for Mick and Marilyn. Marilyn was here at class just, I think, two weeks ago. They were going to try to come, and Mick was just at the point where it was so hard for him to walk up the stairs and all. But they were, Yeah, so they're just really dear people, and so we want to pray for them. Well, let me pray for us, and I'll pray for them as well, and then we'll get started here. Father, we thank you for all the ways that you sustain us and provide for us and bless us. And we so look forward to the time when your kingdom comes in full glory, when there will be no more mourning and crying and pain. And in that light, we just lift up Mick and Marilyn to you. We pray for Marilyn for being such a great caregiver for Mick, and just all that she's been through. We pray that you'd give her the grace and the strength that she needs in the days ahead. And also, we pray that you would call Mick home quickly and speedily, that you wouldn't prolong his suffering. And we just commit this to you in your goodness and your grace. And you being a father, you know what to give us, what we need as we need it. And so we just trust you in it. And so, Father, we give ourselves to you today as we continue to work through Ephesians. Pray that you'll help us understand the things that we're reading, so that we can understand, comprehend, and receive these truths, which are life transforming. And we give ourselves and our time to you for Jesus' sake. Amen. All right, y'all. I think we left off in here, somewhere around verse 11 or 12. Let's go around. Anybody mark it down? I forgot to mark my notebook last week, so I don't know where I am. I'm teaching this three different times, so I can't remember what I've done in one class and another. We're all roughly in the same place.
Same word.
Exactly. Within one or two words of one another at the pace we're going here. Well, let me just let's do just a little bit of recap, and then we'll get right into it here. So we're in Ephesians 1, 7 through 12, which is a kind of a complete unit of thought in the first chapter of Ephesians. And it, of course, is part of this much larger blessing that Paul begins the letter with. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing. So we've been looking at all of these blessings that come to us in this first chapter. We've looked to see now the Father has blessed us, and the section we're in talks about the blessings that come directly through Jesus. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Paul says in verse 7. And this comes through the riches of God's grace that He lavished on us in all wisdom and insight. So the redemption through Jesus' blood, that's been lavished on us. Another blessing in verse 9, through Christ, the Father has made known to us the mystery of His will, of His desire, according to His good purpose. And that mystery is the plan that He's been working out throughout history, that is now coming to fruition, and when the end comes, everything will be summed up, headed up, in the person of the Lord Jesus. And I think that's, we left off somewhere around this area last week in verse 11 or 12, because then he goes on to talk about, and if I start repeating myself, y'all just tell me, you've already talked about that, we'll move on. In 1:11, notice he says, in Him, Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, so that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. Now, you should have a sheet that says Ephesians 1, 3 through 14. It's this whole passage and it's all on one page. If you'll take that out, we have referred to that once or twice before. I should have asked, does anybody, I think most everybody should have one of those by now. If you don't, I have a few extras. Look and see if you got that. If you don't, from this point forward, every copy is $5 a piece. Everybody doing all right? All right. Well, if you take that out, this is a different translation. One of the things that I'm doing in this course that I haven't done necessarily before is talk about some of these translational issues, because in Ephesians there are some pretty significant ones. Again, they're not going to mess up our theology or cause problems for us, but they are fairly significant to talk about. So if you have that handout, by the way, did everybody get a calendar? Pat? I do. Yeah, I do. So if you look on that handout, the handout is the NET translation. The translation you have in your notes is the ESV. And I purposefully did two different translations just so you can see where some of these issues are. And if you look in 1:11, there is just one little word that shows up in verse 11 that doesn't show up in the ESV, and I think it's fairly significant. And that word is this. Look, if you're looking on your handout, notice the way it translates it. In Christ, we too. You see that? In Christ, we too. And if you see the ESV, it doesn't have that. In Him, we have obtained an inheritance, right? So forth and so on. But in the NET translation, it translates a little particle that's there in the Greek text, and I think this is a better translation. You could also translate it this way: in Christ, we also. Right now, when you hear that, Paul's been talking along this, that, and the other. He's done this for us, and then he says, "And now in Him, we also." What does that clue you into the fact that might be going on there? All right, it's a change in focus a little bit, right? There's a little bit of a change in focus. And I think there is a change in focus here. And Paul makes it very clear in the way he ends this section or this statement. Really, it's just a sentence. If you look in verse 12 at what he says there. Verse 12, he says, "So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory." Now, I think we started talking about this last week. Who were the people who were the first to hope in Christ? The Jewish people, right? That's the way Paul will often refer to them. And so here, he is tying in the fact that all of these blessings that have come in Christ are also part and parcel of what's been fulfilled in the Jewish people. We too, right? We Jews who were the first to hope in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. It's a really important idea. And I think we talked about last week how one of the major themes in Ephesians is the uniting of Jew and Gentile together in one body. Did we talk about that in here? Did we get that far in here? So right now, I reemphasize that because that's going to be an important theme in chapter 2. And Paul is going to come back and develop those ideas with us. Here, he's just making a subtle distinction that all these blessings are true of us, but we Jews, we who were the first to hope in Christ, we also have been part of the Lord's predetermining plans, right? He's been working in us as well to fulfill what He is doing now in Christ, and primarily that's to bring us together into one body. And we'll see that developed a little more when we get into chapter 2. It's also part of this mystery that He's revealing, that the Lord God is revealing. And so we're going to develop that quite a bit as we go along. But I just wanted to say one more thing about that, because I don't think I ever brought all that together last week. Now, we're about to move on from there. Anybody have any questions or comments about any of that so far? Everybody tracking along all right? Everybody doing okay? All right. Well, let's finish this little section up. My goodness, I can't believe it. We're 8 weeks in and 14 verses deep. Oh, Lord. Help us. Yeah, we ain't got there yet. That's a good point. No, seriously, we're going to make short work out of this one. Now, look at 1:13. We have really got all the hard stuff out of the way. 1:13, he says, in him, in Christ. Now look at what they do here. Look what this translation does. In him, you also. Now see, clearly he has shifted from the we back to the you. Right? In him, you also. And so Paul, again, even though he's made this little sideline digression, setting the foundation for how God has been at work both with all believers and then with the Jews specifically, he's coming back around here. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth. So, in other words, what Paul is saying, and if I could paraphrase it this way, in verses 11 and 12, the gospel came to the Jews first. And they were the first to hope in Christ. That's implied where Paul says, we who were the first to hope in Christ, right? And if you remember Paul in Romans, and as he goes on his missionary journeys, his kind of his motto is, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, right? So the gospel, he will go into the synagogue so that the Jews get to hear the gospel first, because guess what? It's the fulfillment of everything that God had been doing in the Jewish people for a couple of millennia, ever since Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And so he goes to them first, but then he turns to the Greeks as well, to the Gentiles. And so here, the Jews, who were the first to hope in Christ, we see that a similar thing happens with the Gentiles. In him, you also. And look at this progression. When you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Now, there's a lot here that's probably familiar to you. There's another translational issue that we're going to talk about very briefly, but let's just pick it apart for just a minute. Notice how Paul puts the idea of the word of truth together with the gospel of your salvation. That's something Paul will often do when he's talking about the gospel. In fact, in the sister letter to Ephesians, Colossians, Paul says this. Let me read a little bit of this to you. This is Colossians 1:3, chapter 1, starting in verse 3. And I'm going to read down through verse 8. Colossians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Paul says this, "Now we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we've heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints. Now all this has come about because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. And of this you have heard before in the word of truth, which is the gospel. And it has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing." Now listen to that. You hear that? The gospel, the word of truth, it's going out into the world. And as it goes out into the world, what is it doing? It's bearing fruit and it's growing. Now I don't know if you've ever read Colossians, but if you go back and read Colossians 1, there's a lot of imagery in that first chapter from Genesis. From Genesis 1, the purpose for humanity. You remember what we're supposed to be doing? God blesses Adam and Eve, and then what does he say do? Be fruitful and multiply. That's what the gospel is doing in Colossians 1. The gospel is going out. It is fruitful and it's multiplying so that people hear the truth. That's what's happened to the Ephesians as well. Now, listen to this. He says, it's come to you as indeed in the whole world. It's bearing fruit and growing or multiplying, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. The gospel is the message of truth, and it communicates to us the grace of God in truth. And then he goes on to say, just as you have learned all of this from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. So the gospel, we're going to talk a lot about it in Ephesians. Here, back in Ephesians 1, Paul connects it with this idea, the gospel is the word of truth. And let me give you my definition for truth. Whenever I think about truth, defines and describes what is really real. Truth defines and describes reality. That's what truth is, right? When something is truthful, we know that it corresponds with reality. if I've got three things here and I put it with three things over here, I've got six things, right? I don't have seven things. All right, and so it's very easy to teach kids that concept, right? Well, Daddy, why is it when you put three and three together, you get six? Well, sweetheart, count my fingers. How many fingers are there? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. Every time she counts those fingers, there's going to be six fingers there. There's not going to be seven. And if there are, we got a problem. We got to go back, right? We got to do some work. But truth is a way of speaking about and communicating what is really real. All right, does that make sense to you? Right? It's not just some abstract concept out there. It's a way of representing reality. And in a sense, now look at this, that's what the gospel does for us. The gospel orients us toward what is actually real, what reality is. And that reality is largely defined by the fact that Jesus is Creator, Savior, and King, or Lord. And that's what the gospel tells us. Right? That's the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus has died for your sins, right? He's been resurrected from the dead. He is coming back soon. That orients us to reality. And so Paul here calls it the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. We're going to say a lot more about that as we go along. Because what this word of truth does, it becomes instrumental in saving us. And I'm going to wait to talk about that until we get to chapter 2, because that's where Paul really develops that idea. But notice here that it's the gospel, which is part and parcel, very instrumental in our salvation. But it's not just that alone. Notice what he ties it into. Once you heard the truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him. You see that? So it's not enough just to hear it. You've also got to believe it. You've got to trust in what's said. And again, we're going to let Paul develop that in chapter 2 when we get there, because he's going to say quite a bit about that. The main point, though, is this, and this is what he's getting to. He's telling them the instrumentality that leads up to this next part, in a sense. And this is the blessing. You were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Now, some really important things that Paul says here, and they're just all kind of in the background of what he's saying. Notice that the sealing of the promised Holy Spirit comes at the point of belief. Right? You see that? It doesn't happen later. It's not something that, you know, you kind of listen to the gospel and believe it, and then you've got to beg for or try to get the Holy Spirit to come seal you. It's part and parcel of His ministry at the point of belief. When we believe the gospel, when we trust in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to seal. And that's a really important idea. Sealing. You've probably heard people talk about sealing before. There's a tons of, well, not a ton, but there's quite a few passages in the Old Testament where this idea of sealing comes up. You know, a king will often seal a document and send it to another king or to somebody else. And the seal is there to, number one, show that, you know, this is an official document. It belongs to the king and it needs to get to its destination, right? In other words, nobody should open that thing up before it gets to whoever the thing is sent to. And in some of the ancient cultures, if a messenger had been given a communication, a scroll or something like that, and it had been sealed with the king, and he sealed it with his signet ring or some cylinder seal, the different things that they used, when that message got to the recipient and the seal was broken, the messenger would be killed. Right, so the seal was a way to guarantee, to protect, make sure that that message gets where it's going without being messed with, without anybody getting in there changing anything or getting the information out, right? So sealing becomes a way, two basic things. It shows ownership. It shows who this belongs to, right? A lot of times it also shows where it's headed, right? It indicates that this thing is headed somewhere, and we want to make sure that it gets to where it's going. And that leads to the third thing. It's a symbol of security. All right? So it's a symbol of ownership. It has something to do with getting something to its proper destination and getting it there secure. And all of those things are kind of implied by this idea of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit becomes the seal that the Lord God puts on us that show who we belong to, where we're headed, and guarantees that we're going to get to where it is that he wants us to go. And in fact, he tells us what that is in the very next verse, verse 14. Let me tie all this together, then I'll see if you got any questions or comments. Paul describes it this way: who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it? Now, we're going to change that in here in just a second. But the idea is that the Holy Spirit guarantees that we get, first of all, to our inheritance, what God has set apart for us, but also that we wind up in God's presence, that He acquires possession of us. And we'll talk about that here in just a second. So the sealing, and notice who does it. Again, this is not some abstract idea. It's the Holy Spirit who is the seal for us. The same Holy Spirit through whom Father God, working in Christ, created the world, right? That's the Spirit, the same Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead, right? So this Spirit, He has the power to create things out of nothing. The same Spirit has the ability to bring life where there was death. Right? This is the same Spirit through whom Jesus oversees the known world. That's who's sealing us. Now think about what an incredibly encouraging idea that is. Right? I don't know about you, but that seems to indicate that we're going to wind up where we need to be, because the Holy Spirit is making sure that happens. Right? That's part of what He's here to do. He's here to seal us and make sure that we wind up at our proper destination. And that's why it's a blessing. So that's an incredible blessing. And oddly enough, Paul is not going to say a whole lot about the Holy Spirit in this letter. He's going to hit him a couple of times, but this is one of the strongest things that he says about the Spirit. There are a couple other passages where he shows up in significant ways, but this is one of the really big ways that Paul develops this particular ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now, let me stop there for a minute. I've been talking for a long time. Any questions or comments about that? I'm going to say a few more things about it, but let me make sure everybody's tracking along and if anything's popped into your head while we're going here. Yeah, Jim?
You see, you know, in the past, one of his teachings used to be that the Spirit in the Old Testament came upon people and then he left.
Yes.
And some people have carried that over to the New Testament saying,
yeah. Oh, absolutely. Yeah. Yeah. Well, the point Jim raises, you know, so in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would come and minister in and through people for a while and He would leave, you know. There was not a permanent indwelling ministry of the Holy Spirit in the New Testament. And there are some teachers today who will say, if you sin enough or if you do this, that, or the other, the Holy Spirit will leave, just like He did in the Old Testament. The only problem I have with that is that Jesus has a problem with that, right? The sending of the Spirit, the way it's defined it here, when Jesus talks about it, when He kind of lays the foundation for it, He says something that's absolutely critical in John, talking to His first disciples, right? The first ones who are going to receive this ministry of the Spirit. Jesus says this. This is in John 14. Wait a minute, let me make sure I'm telling you that's right. Yes, John 14, 15. John 14, 15. Jesus says this, and again, John 14, 15, and 16, Jesus teaches a lot about the coming, the giving of the Holy Spirit that has not happened at this point in His ministry, but it is going to happen on the day of Pentecost, if you remember that chronology. So Jesus says in John 14, 15, He says, if you love Me, you will keep My commandments. And so I will ask the Father, and He will give you another helper to be with you forever. Right? So there's where our promise comes. When the Holy Spirit comes, He's going to come and He's going to be with us forever. Right? That's what Jesus taught. So now here's a big assumption I make. I assume that when the Holy Spirit then descends on the day of Pentecost and then continually fills and indwells believers from that point forward, that applies to us as well. He's here to be with us forever. And here's my other big problem with that view. If He is given to seal us, as Ephesians says here, and He decides at some point to leave, that just means He's given up on His job. I mean, His job is to make sure that we get to where we're going, right? And listen, Jim, I'm going to tell you something. The evangelical church is scared to death of the Holy Spirit. We are terrified of the Holy Spirit, right? We don't like to talk about it. I mean, when I was growing up, it wasn't even the Holy Spirit. It was the Holy Ghost. And I remember thinking, growing up in church, I don't know what that is, but I want no part of it whatsoever. Right? A ghost flying. What in the world are we talking about? But I really think... Now, I'm going to give them a soapbox for just a minute. I think about 90% of our problems in conservative evangelical churches is that we trust more in the power for men to manipulate people than we do for the Holy Spirit to do what He was sent here to do. You understand what I'm saying? In other words, we trust through our own devices and machinations rather than trusting that the Holy Spirit might actually show up and that He is going to do what He's here to do. And in fact, Paul's going to talk a lot about the Spirit a little bit later, or tie the Spirit into this idea of our gifting, right? There is one Lord, there is one Spirit, right? And through Jesus and through His gifting, He has given gifts of the Spirit, as He says in His other letters, right? To empower us to do the ministry that God calls us to do, right? So here's my problem. If the Holy Spirit's not here to be with us forever, we're in a whole heap and help of trouble. Because we are completely dependent on Him. We should be completely dependent on Him to work in and through us. I mean, that's the only way any of us are ever going to be transformed. You know? Yeah. Well, and that shows up. And that is, in fact, what Paul's saying here. A little bit different language, but it's the same thing. And let's pull into that for just a second. Now, take out your sheet again. And I want to show you, we talked about this very briefly a couple of weeks ago, but I'm going to rehash it again. There's a translational issue in verse 14. Now, if you look at the translation in your notes, bottom of page 13, Ephesians 1:14, let me read this again. Paul, talking about the Holy Spirit, he says, who is the guarantee? You could also translate that as deposit. Some translations have deposit or down payment. The idea, though, is that the Holy Spirit has been given to guarantee our inheritance. And then this translation has, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. Now, the problem here is in the Greek text, this statement is fairly ambiguous. And let me kind of tell you literally what the original text says here. In the original text, it says this. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the possession to the praise of His glory? Right? So here's the issue. That phrase, until the redemption of the possession, what is that pointing to? Right? And the question is this, until the redemption of which possession? What is he talking about? Now, the way the ESV has it translated here, it takes the possession to be the inheritance that it just mentioned. And so that's why it says, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. Right? But here's my problem with that. The word acquire there, that's really not a good way to deal with the word redemption that he's using here. Right? Because redemption, and I mean, it's okay, all right? In the larger sense of things, it's okay. But when you say until the redemption of the possession, to me, that ties it more into what Paul had said a little bit earlier. Hold your finger there and turn back up to 1:7, back on page 11. Look at the very bottom of the page, Ephesians 1:7. Remember, Paul started out this section this way. In Christ, in Him, we have redemption, right? Through His blood. And then if you look over down to verse 11, you have a very similar interpretational issue. And there in verse 11, you should have this written somewhere in those notes. That you could also translate 1:11 the way it is in your handout here. In Christ, we too have been claimed as God's own possession. Right? So again, how you translate verse 11 is going to influence the way you translate verse 14 down here. And what I think is going on in verse 14, and there are several different translations that take this view of it, is that it's talking about two things. And the way I would translate verse 14 is more the way you have it on this handout here. All right. So look back to verse chapter 1, verse 14 at the end of this, and you can see a little bit different way to translate it. The NET translates it this way, talking about the Holy Spirit. It says, "Who is the down payment or the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of God's own possession?" Now, what this translation has done is it's supplied that little prepositional phrase, "of God's own possession." Because in Greek, all it says is "until the redemption of the possession." So what they're trying to do is make clear which possession we're talking about. And in that translation, they tie it back into verse 11 and verse 7. And that is, we have been redeemed by Jesus' blood. We've been claimed as His own possession. And what the Holy Spirit is sealing us for is two things: until we obtain our inheritance, and until God gains full possession over us. In other words, until we stand in His presence, until we're gathered together as His family, as His children, all in one place. And we talked a little bit about that in terms of the past aspect of redemption and the future aspect of redemption. And I think that's a better way to deal with that phrase there. And I think it's a little bit better way to translate it, because it really sums up everything that Paul has been talking about in this whole section. If you remember what it is, Father God chose us before the foundation of the world, right? Predetermining that we would be adopted as sons to the praise of His glory. Well, how did He do that? Well, He redeemed us through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? In whom we also have the forgiveness of our sins. And the awesome thing is, He's revealed all this to us. He's told us about this plan that He's been working from eternity past into the present. He's revealed that to us so that we can know what's going on, and so that we can especially know that everything will be summed up in Jesus. Well, what will it look like for everything to be summed up in Jesus? Two things. We're going to get our inheritance, and He's going to get His inheritance in us. And for believers, that's the big thing you need to know about everything being summed up in Jesus. We're going to wind up who we need to be. So for me, this whole section fits together, and it really comes to a real sharp exclamation point in the fact that the Holy Spirit has sealed us to make sure that the adopting and choosing and the redeeming and the revealing, all that work of Jesus, our Father God in Christ, is completed, right? Is brought to its full completion in the day, in the time, when we finally receive our inheritance, and when Christ and the Father finally take full possession of us. Now, does that make sense? Everybody kind of tracking along with that? And so, that being the case, you can see how this is such a great blessing, right? Because what Paul is doing is he's orienting us to who we are. All these things God, Father God, has done for us in Christ through the work of the Spirit brings us satisfaction. It brings us security, right? It helps us understand that this is not about us. This is about what Father God is doing through us. And so it's going to become the foundation. In fact, everything that we've talked about in these first 14 verses lays the foundation for every idea that Paul is now going to expand as we move through the letter, as we make some progress from this point forward. So, anybody have any questions or comments about that? Anything? That's really all I'm going to say about that, unless you've got questions about specific things that I didn't think to think about at that point. Everybody doing all right? Everybody tracking along? Okay, we're going to break our record then. We're actually going to make it out of two verses today. All right, going once? Okay, well then let's look at the next section here. Page 14. It makes me feel good. Whew. We've got 34 pages in your notes there. We're at page 14, which means we're almost at the halfway point. So, hey, we must be doing something right. I don't know how that works mathematically, but still. So let's look at verses 15 through 23. I want to read this whole paragraph. It contains a very brief prayer with a lot of rabbit trails. But the rabbit trails are so important in terms of what Paul says here. So Ephesians 1:15, top of page 14, in your heading I say, Paul gives thanks, intercedes, and praises Father God for exalting Christ. And that's what he's going to do in this section. So let's read it. He says, "Now for this reason, because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of Him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened." You could also translate verse 18, since you have had the eyes of your hearts enlightened. And I think that may be a little bit better way to think about that. We'll talk about it in a second. "Since you have had the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints, what is the immeasurable greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His great might that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave Him as head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all." Now that's some kind of prayer, right? Again, just like the first part, Paul has packed a lot into these, you know, short, roughly 7-8 verses here. So let's go back and see what he does. So verse 15, like he does in most of his letters, he tells them that he's praying for them and the reasons that he's praying for them. You see that in verses 15 and 16. "For this reason," which probably applies to the first 14 verses, right? So, in other words, since the Lord God has blessed us, since He is a blessing, and since He has blessed us in all the ways that we've just talked about, chosen, redeemed, sealed, so for that reason, "and because I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers." Let me kind of start at the end of that. Verse 16, notice Paul is continually giving thanks for the people here at these churches, particularly at Ephesus, but also the other churches that this letter is going to circulate to. If you remember us talking about that, this is more than likely a letter that was meant to be circulated amongst all the churches in that area. And so here, he's simply saying that as he prays, he doesn't cease to give thanks for them, "remembering you in my prayers." And so as Paul prays, he remembers, right, all these people, and he gives thanks for them. So that's the first thing that he does. As he remembers them in his prayers, he asks for some specific things in verses 17, 18, and 19. And we'll get to those in just a second. But notice all of this comes about because of the good report that's come to him. "I have heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love toward all the saints." Now, let me ask you something. When you hear those words together, faith, love, what do you expect is going to be coming next? Hope, right? We expect hope to be in there somewhere. It's interesting. He doesn't include that in yet. He prays it. He actually includes it as something that he prays for them, and we'll get to that in just a second. But the two really important things, hope is important as well, but the ones that Paul will often single apart is faith and love. And notice he's heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus and their love toward, and I think this is important, toward all the saints. See that? One of the major, major problems that Ephesians touches on in a way, Colossians kind of touches on, Romans especially touches on, is something that's happening in the background of the early churches, and that is already at this point, you know, toward, in the latter days of Paul's ministry, there are already these seeds of disunity that are being sown within the church. And we see it in 1 Corinthians. If you remember, one of the things that Paul writes to correct in that church is that they have become factious. And there are groups who say, you know, Paul is a better teacher than Apollos. I'm going with Paul. And some of them are like, no, Apollos is better. We're going with him. Some are taking Peter's side. That group is real small, right? But anyway, there's factions all throughout there. And this church is starting to be divided over these different men and their teaching and the way they're teaching, apparently. And Paul writes and says, you can't do that. Paul and Apollos, we ain't nobody. In fact, we're just servants. We're just watering the ground. It's the Lord who causes the growth. Y'all need to get together and focus on Him. And if you focus on Him, you're going to find out that Paul and Apollos, you don't need to be putting us at the center of everything. So there are those human factions that are starting to grow in. There's another huge one that's starting to brew as well, and that is there's starting to be a pulling apart of the Gentile members of the church with the Jewish members of the church. And we see that starting to happen very early on. In fact, the latter part of Romans, Paul addresses this very issue. That, listen, if we are in one body, we cannot separate and have a Jewish church and a Gentile church. That will do great harm to the name of Jesus if he can't keep his people all together. And this is a really important idea. You remember in John 17, in the Lord's Prayer, right? This is the prayer that the Lord Jesus prays. And we read a little bit of this earlier in an earlier class. But if you remember Jesus, when he's praying, he says this. This is John 17, 20 and 21. He says, I do not ask for these only. That is talking about his disciples who were there with him, his first disciples. But I also ask for those who will believe in me through their word. That's all of us. That's everybody that's become a believer in some way or another based on the ministry of those first disciples and apostles. And then listen to what Jesus prays. He says, I pray that they may all be one, so not divided, not separated out, that they would all be together, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us. Now, that's what, right? Jesus wants us all to be one. So that if you look at a Christian, you know what a Christian is no matter where you go, right? Now, I'm about to get in trouble here. Just bear with me for a minute. Jesus does not believe in Baptist Christians. He doesn't believe in Methodist Christians. He doesn't believe in Presbyterian Christians. His goal for us is that we have no distinctions that distinguish us from one another, other than the fact that we distinguish ourselves from the world because we're all focused on the Lord Jesus. Now, clearly, we all have some minor things that we disagree about. And the great tragedy of church history is that we've let these minor things become the major things. Right? I don't know if y'all have seen this whole... Now, let me get on something for a minute. I don't know if y'all have seen this whole thing going around about the red cups at Starbucks and whatnot. You know, every week there is some new, absolutely inane, absolutely foolish cause that Christians get hung up in and about that some way distracts us from the main reason that we're here. I'm going to tell you what, Jesus doesn't care that Starbucks has red coffee cups that don't have Christmas on them. He could care less. What he cares is that the church is more worried about red cups at Starbucks than actually taking the gospel to the ends of the earth. That's what upsets him. And then Christians getting on Facebook and saying the stupidest things in the world about everything that we're boycotting. You kind of get the idea that Christians are opposed to everything and don't really stand for anything. Right, man, I'm telling you what, this kind of stuff drives me nuts. It drives me crazy. And all it does is it breeds factions within the body of Christ, and it represents us to the world at large as people who like to get hung up in the stupidest things and cause division over the stupidest things in the world. Right? I mean, come on. Let's get for everybody take a deep breath. It's going to be okay. Red cups aren't going to send anybody to hell, right? It doesn't matter. In the big scheme of things, it doesn't matter. But here's the problem. We get factious about all those kind of things because we're already factious within the church itself. We don't think of ourselves as being one. We don't think that we're all on the same team. Think about all the churches that we've got in Memphis, Tennessee. Right? Huge churches, huge mega churches. We're in a big church here. All the people. And here's the thing. Being in a parachurch ministry and getting a minister from people from all over different places, the thing that worries me about us is there are some people in the body of Christ that kind of think we're all doing our own thing and we really don't want you getting in on our territory. You know, we don't want any competition or anything. And let me tell you what that does. It means that we lessen our impact to our culture and our society. Where the people of Christ are divided and disunified, people don't that are outside of us, they don't get to see who Jesus really is. And this is the very next thing that Jesus prays. And I want you to listen to this. This wakes me up at night, worried. Father, I pray that they may be one just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Right? How many of you have ever grown up with this thing here? Well, yeah, I used to grow up hearing this all the time. Well, I ain't going to go down to that church down there. They ain't nothing but hypocrites. All they want to do is fight and backbite and argue about the organ or the carpet or whatever it is. You know, we got five churches in town. We used to have one, because that's because the one we had fragmented five different times. Now we got five different churches. Y'all can't even agree on what you believe in. I ain't going to have no part in all that, right? That's exactly what Jesus is praying about. We've got to get the main thing to be the main thing. And we've got to have love and concern. Look at what Paul says here. Your love toward all the saints. Not some of the saints. Not just the people that we like, but for all the saints. Now this is the reason I'm spending so much time on this. It's a huge idea in Ephesians. And Paul sees this fracturing that's starting to happen in the early church, particularly the pulling apart of the Gentiles from the Jewish segment. And Paul realizes that if we don't do something about this, this is going to do great damage to the cause of Christ from our time forward, from our time till all time forward. And I got bad news for you. I got bad news for you. The fracture happened. It pulled apart. And even to our very day, it's not been healed. Never come back together. And not only do we have that fracture, we've now got about 10,000 other fractures that have come into to the body of Christ that seemingly divide us. But here's the great news. The Lord Jesus knows that. The Lord Jesus is aware of that. He's still Lord of the church. He's still moving everything along. And part of the reason that I think He has allowed that to happen is to show that in the end, His grace and His wisdom and His power and His majesty are going to be clearly displayed through the foolishness of the people that He has called to be His own. So even though we want to fight against these things, we want to be aware of them, we want to be people of love, we want people of truth and grace, we realize that Jesus is Lord over all these things. But we have to do what we can do to bring healing and restoration, right? And I'm talking about to the body of Christ. I'm not talking about the people outside. You can't heal people outside. If they're not on the same page with us, we can't do anything to restore them. I'm talking about the body of Christ. This is who Paul is writing to in this letter. And one of the things that he says to these saints here is that I continue to pray for you because I know of your love toward all the saints. All right, everybody. And we're going to develop that in chapter 2 and chapter 3 and chapter 4. Paul's going to put more legs on that as we go along. Now, let me stop there for a second. Anybody questions or comments on any of that before we move on from there? Yeah, let me go. I'll come around here. Carol?
I'm going to challenge you.
Yeah.
If you keep taking away Christmas, then it won't be here. So I think you need to complain about certain things. Like you're doing some frost things from the movie.
Yeah.
Not having Christmas trees.
Oh, yeah, yeah.
So, I mean, I'm just saying,
you're
taking away Christmas.
Well, here's the thing, though.
If they keep taking away stuff,
yeah,
then this next generation or whoever won't even know that we...
I agree with what you're saying, but here's my point. It's not Starbucks' job to promote Christmas. It's our job to promote Christmas. Right? That's our job. Just like, and here's, and you know, now I'm gonna, let me get political for just a minute. But the problem with our government is the government, most of the problems that we've got in our government now is because the government has taken on things that the church was supposed to be doing. We didn't do it. They took it over and made a complete mess out of it. So Carol, I totally agree with you. I totally agree that we as a culture, as Christians, we have to promote the things that we believe are true and honest and just and everything else. But here's the thing. That's a distraction by the devil to get hung up in what Starbucks is doing when we're not doing what we're supposed to be doing. Right? Does that make sense? Now I will say this. We need to figure out ways to get our message out in grace and truth. But it doesn't come by boycotting things, right? It doesn't come by rejecting things. It comes by creating new culture, right? People in the first century were falling over themselves to try to get in with Christians because, as Peter said, they saw that we had something that they didn't. And it's a really important idea. So it's a word that we use so much that we've almost lost its meaning. It's hope. Right? Peter says to his first church, sanctify the Lord Jesus in your heart. Set him apart in your heart. And then you got to be ready to do something. You know what you got to be ready to do? You got to be ready to give a defense of the hope that was within you. When was the last time we've had people look at our churches and say, man, we've just got to know about the hope y'all have? I want to know where you get your hope from. Because I want some of it. Because I don't have it. I've tried everything else. I've tried Starbucks coffee. And it doesn't give me hope. Right? I've tried all these other things. None of those things give me hope. Now, coffee can give you a little bit of hope in the early morning. Right? Now, don't get me wrong. But it doesn't give you life-sustaining hope. Right? And so, all I'm saying is this. As Christians, we've got to establish what we really stand for, right? And here's what we believe: it's important that our culture know about the birth of Jesus. It's changed our culture, but that's our job. That is our job. And we don't win anybody to our side by being angry about what the pagans are not doing. They don't know. They're not on our side. It's like a bad news. Starbucks is not on our side to begin with. Right? The oil companies are not on our side to begin with. Our government is not on our side to begin with. Why should we expect them to do what it is that we've been called to do? Yeah. Right, right.
Back to Christmas trees is all I know.
Yeah, yeah. Well,
we did talk and they did respond.
Yeah, but yeah. But again, right?
I know.
Just got to be careful.
Starbucks have Christmas lights around it.
Yeah.
I'm not Starbucks.
Yeah. And again, the
I'm just saying, it's just subliminal.
Yeah. Here's the real problem that I think we've all got to be aware of, and I think sometimes the church kind of sticks its head in the sand, not to really recognize this, but we are living. And really, we always have, on some level, we are living in a non-Christian culture. We cannot expect a culture as it exists in general to affirm our beliefs and our views or what we really value. Right? And it's really been that way forever. But we've lived in this really weird nexus of time where some of the fundamental values of Christianity did actually shape culture for a time, right? So that there was a sense of right and wrong and truth and good and evil and all those things. Listen, all those are out the window, y'all. And all those have been out the window. We are at the end. We are at the, and I don't want to get too morbid here, but we are at the end of whatever cultural cycle we are in. Y'all know this. Our culture cannot continue on as it is right now too much longer. There's too many things that have died within it, and so we're just seeing the end of it. And I'm going to tell you, whatever's coming down the pike is going to be very different from anything that any of us have ever really experienced. You know, I told you the story of growing up in a secular, right, public school and hearing about John Calvin and the Reformation, heavy theological ideas. They've wiped all those things out, right? Now here's the thing. As Christians, we should take a stand against those things that make a difference, right? If you don't teach history accurately, right, if you cut things out, and that's really what we're talking about, if we cut those things out, then you don't have a true view of what's actually happened. So we as Christians, if we know the true story, we figure out how to do that, right? Now, here's the thing. Don't get mad because somebody else is not doing it. You figure out how you do it, how we do it. The only way to change culture is to create more of it. That's the only way. You can't simply stand opposed to what is. And this is where the Jesus movement in the first century really took off. The Jesus movement didn't just stand around and point their fingers at what the pagan culture wasn't doing. They actually brought the solutions to the problems. People were taking their babies and abandoning the unwanted children out in the wilderness and on the high places. Well, guess what the Christians did? They didn't point their fingers. They went and got those babies and took them in. They brought the solution to the problem, right? They saw that the Roman Empire was degenerating because all authority was centered in this one man, Caesar, who was a nut, and one of them married his horse. Right? They were defiled in heart and mind and everything else. And the Christians didn't get up a campaign. Let's stand opposed to Caesar. That would have been the stupidest thing in the world. Right? It would have added fire on top of already being in the middle of the furnace. What did they do? They did the most radical and subversive thing they could do. They went around whispering just one little catchphrase. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. They didn't get up and shout it from their rooftops. They didn't get up and yell about it, right? But that's what they said. And this is when the pagans would ask them, so how is it y'all? We are trying to kill y'all. The emperors are throwing y'all in the Colosseum and lions are eating your children. Why are you still singing joyously? Right? That's the question. Why do you have this hope? Why do you have this hope? And the answer is this. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is Lord. This is all under control. That's why. He is Lord and He is Savior. And if you want to know any more, we can tell you a whole lot more about it. That one little subversive idea brought the Roman Empire to its knees. And they didn't stand opposed to anything. In fact, they did the exact opposite. They gave their lives. They let their children be tortured and tormented. But they would not give up on the confession, Jesus is Lord, right? They stood for something. And all I'm touching on, the only thing I'm touching on is, modern Christianity has become entirely reactive. There's a whole lot of things that we're against and we're mad about, but I don't see us being as proactive to bring the solutions to those problems. What do we do? Listen, we're the ones who have the truth. We're the ones who have the right perspective on history. We're the ones who knows where things are. We are the ones who know that Jesus is Lord and Savior, and that whatever the problem is, it's summed up. It's brought to a head. It's fulfilled. It's taken care of by applying that truth to whatever the problem is. He is Lord. He is Savior. So what does that mean, right? So I hear what we're saying, right? I understand that there are some things that are being taken away that we need to put back out. We need to keep in front of us, but it's our job to do that. That's what we're here to do. And not fight amongst ourselves. Not get hung up on all these little things that's dividing us, right? But having a love and concern for all the saints. And later in this letter, we find out that we've got just not a love and a concern for all the saints, but all those who aren't saints as well. We're here to be salt and light to those who are yet on the outside. And become people and congregations of people that those who are on the outside are beating their brains out trying to get into where we are. Wouldn't that be a nice problem to have? And you know this, I'll end on this sour note. Every major church, every major denomination is in decline in the United States, and it's been in decline for 10 to 15 years from now. This is what I mean by that. We're not making any new converts. We're only shifting where people who are already Christians are going to church. Right? Paul is writing contrary to that in this letter. If we get back on track, right? Paul is calling us to get on track. If we follow what he tells us in this letter, I believe that as we enter into one of the darkest periods that has existed in American history, and y'all, we are right on the verge of it. If you don't realize that, you are asleep with your head in your sand, and you need to wake up. I don't know how else to tell you. But we are on the verge of one of the darkest periods in American culture. And the key, the thing that will bring the light is us, is the church, not anybody else. Not the pagans on the outside. It doesn't matter who we elect president. It doesn't matter who is going to be in Congress. It's going to matter the move that the people of God make in the next 10 years, how we respond to the darkness that's coming. That's on our plate. That's on our table. And let me tell you the great thing about the darkness coming. The first thing that's going to happen, there's going to be a great winnowing within the so-called church. And those who are only there to get what it is they think Jesus or the church is going to give to them, they're gone. They're going to be winnowed away. And the only the people that are going to be left are those who are truly committed to Jesus that are going to give whatever it takes to make sure that our culture is saturated by His truth, by this radical idea, Jesus is Lord and Savior. And let me tell you what, when that happens, we are going to see another great awakening in this culture. But it's not until the darkness comes, just as like it has beforehand, and not until the people of God are fully equipped to meet that darkness with the truth and the grace that is found only in Jesus. And that's why I picked this letter. Because this letter, out of all the ones in the New Testament, help us know how to deal with the times that are coming down the pike. And y'all, the challenge is ours. The challenge is ours. It's on our plate. It's right in front of us. And these next 5 to 7 years, critical for what's going to happen in the United States. And it doesn't have anything to do with the elections. It has everything to do with the church and who we decide to be, and whether or not we decide we're going to throw full in with Jesus, or whether we're going to keep on fighting about the things that don't matter anymore, right? And get distracted by the things that don't ultimately matter. And that's what, now look at what, let me end with this. Look at what Paul prays for the church right here. The very next thing, we're going to do this next week. So remembering in my prayers, verse 17, I pray that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Him. If we're going to need anything in the days to come, it's going to be wisdom. To know how to do and implement the things that He's already instructed us in how to do. And we'll come back and we'll talk about that next week. Now, y'all, we're over. Let me pray for us, and I'll turn us loose. If anybody wants to talk, I'll be happy to talk for a few minutes here. But let me go ahead and dismiss everybody that needs to get going. Father, we thank You for all the ways that You provide for us and bless us. We thank You for Your Word. We think about the challenge that's in front of us as Your people. And we know that incredible opportunity is in front of us. There are dark times coming. There are difficult times coming. And Lord, You have given us everything in Your Word and through the presence of Your Spirit to equip us to be salt and light in the midst of the times that are coming down the pike. And Father, I pray that through those things that are coming, You might work within us a powerful work, that we might see revival, and that we might see Your truth and Your goodness permeate our culture in a way that it hasn't for years and years now, and that we would stand up and stand in the truth, stand firm in the truth, realizing the schemes of the devil, praying at all times, knowing the great opportunity that we have in front of us. And so, Father, we just commit all these things to You. We thank You for all that You've given us and everything that You provided for us through Jesus. And we ask all these things for His awesome name's sake. Amen.